Chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 4 through to verse 6. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Acts chapter 18. And verses 4 to 6. Now, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, a journey which took place about AD 49 through to AD 51. That missionary journey is described for us from Acts 15:36 through to 18:22. And in this chapter, Luke tells us that the apostle eventually came to Corinth, which was the capital of the province of Achaia. And in Corinth, he stayed with two Christian believers, Aquila and Priscilla, who labored in the work of tent making, and Paul worked with them in order to earn his living and to provide for his needs. But on the Sabbaths, he went into the synagogue and he spoke there to great effect. And a number, we read, were converted. He persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. After this evangelistic work, or after a little while in that work, he was joined by two brethren, Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy. Now, Silas, we think, had probably been at Philippi, and Timothy had been at Thessalonica. But they came at this point to Corinth, and their meeting up with Paul greatly encouraged him. Now, that's not surprising. Paul had been very active and busy in gospel work. The need was great in Corinth, and there was the potential of much blessing, so he had given himself to the preaching. And somewhat tired and weary, I think the company of these two brethren was a tonic to him. Friendship is always a benefit. No doubt these men could offer Paul counsel, as they could give him encouragement and bring back reports, indeed, from Philippi and from Thessalonica, that the believers were holding firm to the truth. They would have given him assistance in the work. And I think their zeal would have cheered Paul very considerably. Well, it certainly had an effect upon him, because this scripture says that their presence meant that Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Verse 5. The word pressed is the word which is elsewhere translated constrained. He felt the power of God coming upon him, and he was directed and he was energized more than ever. He was moved to preach more fervently than he'd done in the past. What made him to be so affected? Or perhaps the Spirit of God made him aware of the worth of these people's souls. Perhaps the Spirit brought home to him that the people to whom he ministered were perishing on account of their sin. Perhaps the Spirit underscored the truth that Christ only could save them and was the answer to them. And as the apostle reflected on these things, he felt within him a surge of pity and compassion, the more so because he knew that the day of grace wouldn't be endless, that this could be the only opportunity these Corinthians had. Well, these and other things may have come into this experience, but Paul was like a man who was being impelled by the Holy Ghost. He was pressed in spirit. And what did he do? Well, he preached the gospel. And that really brings me to my first point, which simply is that: gospel. We shall then go on to take a second point, response, and then a third point, judgment. First of all, gospel. What was it that Paul taught these Corinthians? Well, at the end of verse 5, we read that Paul, having been pressed in the Spirit, he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, we're given in a little nutshell there what Paul preached, what he taught the Corinthians. In a word, it was that Jesus is the Christ. There are two words there of fundamental importance. The first is Jesus and the second is Christ. And this summed up the gospel. Take the word Jesus first of all. Originally, that name was a Hebrew name. The Hebrew form of it is Yeshua. And Paul is saying that Christ can trace his existence back to Jewry, that Jesus was born of the Jewish people. And that in itself is significant because, as our Lord himself later says, or earlier says, salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus is of the Jews. Now, Jesus was the name first given to Moses' successor, Joshua. One form of his name is Jehoshua. It's a rendering of Jesus. And of course, in the history of the Old Testament, Joshua was not only a Hebrew, but he was also a man who delivered Israel from their enemies. He delivered Israel from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh. And the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. So it has within its own compass the idea of deliverance. setting men free from some evil or all evil. So Jesus is a name connected with jewelry. It is a name borne by one of the great saviors of the Old Testament, preparing the way for the greatest Jesus of all. And that was the name given to the one who was born in Bethlehem. You remember the angel's words to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, concerning the child to be born: "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we're not talking here about some fable or myth. We're talking here about someone who was born, did exist, and who carried the name Jesus. That was true from the beginning. You know what the scripture says? "Thy holy child, Jesus." And then later during his public ministry, he was referred to as Jesus. Again and again in the Gospels, that name appears. It's his proper name. It belonged to him. He was a person that appeared on the stage of history. He lived and he wrought. Now, he was worthy of that name, which means Jehovah saves, because he did save. What was it he saved from? Now, the angel said, "He shall save his people from their sins." He saved men and women from the guilt of sin, that liability that sin brings, to be punished. He saved them from that. Taking his people's sins upon himself and answering for them by himself. But he also saves from the curse, or from the sentence of the law. Christ, Paul will write later, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How did he deliver us from condemnation? By being condemned in our name and in our place, on our behalf. "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. He saved from the wrath of God. Paul, in one of his epistles, says he delivered us from the wrath to come. That means the reaction of God to sin, to evil, to wickedness. That was something that faced every sinner. And the Lord Jesus suffered that wrath on Calvary's hill so that it would be exhausted and there would be no wrath left for others. No wrath left for his people. He saved from death, because what he did in life and death was so amazing that death was changed for every single one of his people. It's no longer death under the frown of God. Death inflicted as something penal by God. Death in the sense of judgment handed out. Because our Lord died for his people, there's nothing of that nature in death anymore. Death is just a passage to life. It is just passing through the gateway to the glory of heaven. And he saved from judgment. The judgment which would have been unbearable for us had we stood before it as ordinary sinners, judgment which would have overwhelmed us and would have consumed us. And rightly so, and justly so, but the Lord Jesus bore the judgment. And his people are passed from death unto life and shall not come into judgment. They are saved from it. So he bears well the name of Savior. And the fact that he bears it means that we cannot save ourselves. He would never have come to save if it had been possible for us to save ourselves. There is no repentance we can show which can save us from damnation. There's no reformation of life that we can effect which will save us from everlasting perdition. God knew that. And that's why he sent Jesus, the Savior. And there is salvation in no other. And it is this that makes Jesus, the name, so precious to us. Because the very name sends our hope. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, takes away his fear. To you that believe, he is precious. Jesus is his name. Jehovah saves. And he saves wonderfully. He saves the worst of men, in the worst of sins, facing the worst of ends. He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by him. Jesus. Now they would have known, these Corinthians, that Jesus was a person who lived and ministered in Galilee and the parts round about Galilee. Paul sought to prove that Jesus was Christ. Now, unlike the name Jesus, Christ is not a personal name. It's an official title. And it means that this Jesus sustained an office. And he had a very particular work to perform, a mission to accomplish. The second thing we notice about it is this, that whereas Jesus is Hebrew in its origin, Christ is Greek or Gentile. So Jesus informs us that he's come of the Jews, but Christ informs us that he benefits the Gentiles. Furthermore, it means that Christ did not take up at his own initiative this work. The word Christ, Christos, in the Greek, means the anointed. And a man was anointed when he was chosen and set apart and equipped to do something very important. Now, what that was must have been an exceedingly great work, because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed in eternity. He was promised the effusion of the Spirit in the counsels of God from eternity. In Proverbs 8, we hear him say, "I was set up from everlasting." That Hebrew word translated "set up" can mean "I was anointed from everlasting." And when he began his public ministry, he was visibly anointed as he stood in the waters of Jordan to be baptized. And the Holy Ghost came like a dove upon him. And just a little later, he enters the synagogue at Nazareth and is able to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." Now, he was extraordinarily anointed, because in John 3:34, we read, "The Spirit was given to him without measure." All other men who had a task to perform was given a portion of the Spirit. But the Spirit that was granted to Christ was not according to measure, because his work was exceedingly great. And he had incalculable measures of the Spirit to accomplish that work. What was it then that he came to do? Well, you go back to the Old Testament and you find that there were three offices that required anointing. In 1 Kings 19:6, Elijah was told to anoint Elisha to be prophet for the Lord of hosts. When we go back to Exodus 28 and 29, Aaron and his sons are anointed for the priesthood. And then we remember Samuel anointing David to be king of Israel. Anointing took place for those three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And those are the offices Christ would fulfill. But they were offices fulfilled in such a way as has never been fulfilled before. as the prophet of God, Christ made known to men the way of salvation. He declared the secret of eternity, that the hope of sinners rested in him, that he was the only one who could do helpless sinners good, and that the way sinners could benefit from his saving grace was to come to him and receive him and trust him. All these things he taught. And when he taught, it was as if the mysteries of God were being unveiled. He spake that he did know and testify that he had seen. And he bore witness. And he authoritatively taught the salvation of God. That he was anointed to be priest. And that is what he did. He performed the work of a priest, seeing sinners were guilty before God and could not be accepted in their sinful state. He provided a sacrifice for them. Now, the sacrifice of old was a creature taken from the herd or from the flock. That creature would become the victim. And whereas the worshipper was the one who had sinned and brought upon himself the judgment, that animal was slain instead and presented to God. And God was pleased to accept the victim's death as if it had been the worshipper's death. And on that basis, God pardons sin. Christ Jesus came not to do anything in the way of illustration or in any way figurative, but he came actually to make a sacrifice of enormous value. His divinity offered up his humanity under the sword of judgment. In his human person, he agonized and suffered. His blood was shed at the cross. Christ hath loved us and given himself a sacrifice for us, that we might be forgiven. And the deaf may never be ours to suffer. And then he ascended on high and lived on to intercede for those who would be the beneficiaries of his death. Christ died, yea, rather has risen, and maketh intercession for us. And he is there in the presence of his Father, saying, Father, on the basis of my finished work, bless that man. Bring that man to faith. Keep that man all his days. Bring him at last to heaven. Glorify him before the throne of God. One great priestly work. And thirdly, he was anointed to be king, so that he might exercise his power in bringing sinners like me to see my need of Christ and draw me powerfully to Christ, that I might put my faith in Christ to the saving of my soul. And then as king, he would keep me thereafter and forever, so that neither I nor people like me might ever perish. Now Jesus, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee, Jesus, says Paul, is the Christ, the one from whom you learn the truth, the one whose death gives ground for hope, and the one who is mighty to save because he is King, King of kings and Lord of lords. So the gospel was preached to these Corinthians. But secondly, after gospel comes response. But they, verse 6, opposed themselves and blasphemed. Amazing that. With apostolic authority and grace, Christ Jesus was brought before these people as Jesus Christ. But they would have none of it. They opposed themselves. The Greek word is interesting because it's a military term. And it literally means that they arrange themselves to attack or to resist. Like an army that might be organized to repel some force before it. They determined to oppose the gospel. Whatever was the reason for that? Well, sin in their hearts opposed the truth. They didn't want anything to do with God. They preferred to depart from the living God. And though the apostle would have stressed mercy, that God was willing and able to pardon sins in the greatness of his mercy, they showed contempt for mercy. They opposed what? They opposed truth. They opposed God. They opposed mercy. And they opposed Christ. For they said, in effect, we will not have this man. You press him upon us, we won't tolerate it. We have no desire for this Christ to be our Savior or our King. We reject him. And so he was set at naught. And they opposed, therefore, the remedy, the only remedy that was at hand, the only remedy there was. They opposed the concept of Calvary, they opposed substitution, they opposed the great wonder that Christ died for sinners. They opposed it, that he lives again. They opposed it, that he's coming to judge the world. They opposed it. And they're not so different from those today who sit under the gospel and repel the overtures and resist the invitations and decline the offers of mercy. They did more than that. They blasphemed. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. I understand that to mean that they didn't hesitate to make clear why they opposed. They spoke ill of the Saviour. How would they have done that? They would have denied his claims. He is not the Son of God, said they. They mocked him, like I've heard militant atheists mock Christ today through the media. I had a debate between Professor Lennox and Professor Dawkins, both professors at Oxford University. The difference being only this, that Dawkins is a rank unbeliever, of course, an atheist, and Lennox is a believer, a Christian believer. And towards the end of the debate, in which there was a chairman or moderator, Professor Dawkins got exceedingly angry. And when Lennox brought in the death and resurrection of Christ, he came out with words, and I can't quote him verbatim, but words like this: "Oh, don't bring that up. Dead men don't live. Christ died and that was the end of it. Don't bring up the fact of a resurrection. Blasphemy." They blasphemed. It was nothing to him that he came from heaven. It was nothing to them that he suffered and bled and died. It was nothing to them that he was approved by God and raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. Nothing affected them. Malicious was their rejection of him. They didn't care about Christ. They didn't hesitate to speak negatively of him and to declare that he was no Savior of theirs. They opposed and they blasphemed. And so many do the same today. They resist Christ. And if you ask of them why they resisted Christ, they would say, "We don't want him. What is he to us?" And so they refuse the Son of God, which is blasphemy. So thirdly, judgment. Paul, on hearing this, shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, unclean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." These actions and words were very strong expressions indeed. He shook his raiment. Our Lord had alluded to that in his ministry, that if the apostles entered a city or town and the people would have none of the gospel, they were, he said, to shake the dust off their feet and go to another city, another town. And this is the origin of it. Now, what does it mean? Here, it is shaking his garment, the dust of it, shaking it. It goes back to the custom of the Jews, that when they went outside Palestine, perhaps into Gentile territory, and they came back, as they were entering the borders of Canaan again, they would literally shake their raiment, because they felt they'd been defiled amongst the Gentiles, and had been somehow contaminated, and they wanted to be rid of any filth, of any impurity after dealing with the Gentiles. So what is Paul doing here? shaking his raiment. He's saying, you have behaved like heathen people. And Paul says, I recognize you as that, and I don't want anything more to do with you. This is my testimony against you. You are unbelieving men. You are degenerate people. You have resolutely refused the Lord of glory. And that was a dreadful thing to do. And I view what you've done with abhorrence, with profound shock, with heart disapproval. And you've shown yourself unworthy of the gospel. And I leave you. It was almost as if he let the dust upon his raiment testify against him. That dust represented their sin in rejecting Christ, and he threw it back at them. Your sin be on you. And then he spake to them most solemnly, and he said, your blood be upon your own heads. This is a Hebrew expression. If somebody did something which was worthy of death, it was said in the Old Testament that his blood was upon his own head. He would have to answer for what he'd done, even unto death. What Paul meant here is that they had rejected Christ. That was so heinous a thing to do that it would be to their own injury. He says to them, in effect, that because you have rejected the only Saviour there is, you have brought yourself under the penalty of God. And you will experience destruction. He's not talking about something temporal, he's talking about something eternal. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Your blood, which will be required. You will perish for what you've done. Your blood be on your own heads. You have not only done the sinning, but you will do the dying. God will hold you responsible for your rejection of Christ, and he will hold you responsible enough to bring you to die for your sins. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I've preached the gospel to you. I've told you how to be saved. I've presented you with Jesus Christ. I've urged you to take advantage of him. I've pleaded with you to respond positively to the overtures of the gospel. And you said no. That is your sin, and it will be your death. For he that believeth not shall perish. And then he says this, Henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. The force of it is this. If you won't listen, others will. If you won't receive this Savior, others will receive him. If you won't go to heaven, others will. You've had your opportunity and you've blown it. I turn to the Gentiles. Judgment, my friends. Whenever the gospel is preached and a response is evoked, if that response is as this response, opposition, blasphemy, judgment follows. What have you done with Jesus Christ? How many times have you heard his precious name? How many times heard the wonderful story of his love? The description of his terrible death out of love for sinners like you. How often have you heard that and perhaps have been moved by that? How often have you opposed it so that you're still not converted tonight and you're still not a Christian? And how often have you provoked judgment to fall upon you? It has not happened yet. But unless you convert, it assuredly will happen. The sin is upon you like the dust of the raiment. And the death is upon you. Your blood upon your own heads. By refusing Christ, you have effectively destroyed yourself. But in Christ tonight, there is still mercy and forgiveness and promise and safety and heaven. I urge you then, take him as your Savior. Believe in him. And so be saved from the judgment to come. Amen.